good to see you after a very busy summer and back from the Sundays in July as well. We had very busy Sundays in July, and in fact, a few of the sessions that I did were actually done in this room, and I need to really publicly thank Gabe Powell, because Gabe saved me. They scheduled me to speak three times in Sundays in July, and during that time when they were finalizing the schedule was right around the time that my mother had passed away, and I double booked myself. I booked myself in Colorado and to speak here on Sundays in July. So Gabe Powell, God bless him, took my notes and came and taught my seminar. So that was really nice. And he did such a good job, they didn't even want me to come back. All right? So that was really great. I really appreciate what he did and kind of stepping in for me in that way. And just so grateful for that. But hopefully you've had a good summer. We're getting back into the fall routine here, and we want to welcome all of our visitors here. It's a pleasure to have you. In fact, you're here on a very good morning, because we're actually starting in to this new series, The Case for Christ's Apocalypse, The Legal Indictment of the Old Testament Prophets, which is a message one. It's sort of, you can kind of say, a continuation of our series in the book of Revelation. Over the past few years, for some of you that are rather new, we've studied through the entire book of Revelation, and even it took so long that my mother even wondered if I would ever complete it before she went to glory. Well, I did get it done before she left this earth. In total, we did 61 messages to complete the book of Revelation, which was entitled The Apocalypse of Jesus. And the term apocalypse is simply the English rendering of the Greek term apocalypse, which means to uncover or reveal. However, throughout the study, we encountered numerous times when the Apostle John appealed to the prophetic books of the Old Testament, either by way of quote or sometimes by imagery or allusion. Many, many times that happened. So there was a very heavy reliance in the book of Revelation and through the Apostle John upon the Old Testament prophetical books. So we're beginning this study today, a series to address these Old Testament passages, and this is why we've entitled it The Case for Christ's Apocalypse, The Legal Indictment of the Old Testament Prophets. And my purpose in this series, listen carefully, is to help you more fully understand the more difficult passages and figures of speech used in the book of Revelation. That certainly is a key thing, but more than anything else, to help you have a higher view of the Word of God, higher view of how intricate God's Word is in dealing with the process of history. This is really critical. In fact, in order to get started, I want you to take your Bible just for a moment and go over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, and we're interested in verses 1 and 2. Of all places we're going to go to just to get started, but hang in there and bear with me for a little bit, and we will get going in the right direction. And incidentally, I am not going to be having notes that I pass out. Instead, on the back of your song sheet is a little clear area where you can take these, because in this particular series, my notes are not going to be that detailed, but they're going to be set out in certain highlighted principles and things to help you to understand. In fact, we have five of them today that we want to highlight. And if you want to write them down, you can. They will be on PowerPoint behind me if you want to follow along as well. Hebrews 1:1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in these many portions in many ways. Now, stop there for a moment. That's a little bit of a play on word in the Greek language. You don't see this in the English, but the idea in many portions is the idea of parts, books, or times. And then in many ways is another Greek term that's very close to this that means in various manners. Sometimes God spoke directly. Sometimes he did it through dreams. Sometimes he did it through visions to the prophets. But notice this in verse 2. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the world. That's very strange. why they translated this world, because that is not the normal translation of the Greek term here. I think one of the reasons why in our English text they translate that term world is because that's the way the old 1611 King James Version did. They translated it world. But that's the reason the translators back at that particular time, 1611, did not have a full appreciation of the sovereignty of God. And many of the translators were, in a sense, pushing back against the sovereignty of the Reformation reformers on God's sovereignty, that is. And so they translated this world. That would have to be the Greek term cosmos, but it's not cosmos. The term here is ionos. Ionos, that's different. Through whom God made the ages. Now, that's different than the worlds, because you get, in a sense, this idea that God made the universe, and he did make the universe, but it's far more complex than that. In making the universe, and Einstein even established this in his theories, in order for there to be time, there has to be space relationship. So there has to be space and time is the idea. So when he made the universe, he not only created space, but he created time. Prior to the universe being created, there was no time. There was no time. God stands above space and time. Now, think about this for a moment. God thinks all thoughts at the same time. All right, that boggles your mind, because we are very linear thinkers. We think one thought, another thought, another thought, another thought. In the process of time, we build on thoughts, but God thinks all thoughts equally at the same time, because he is above space and time. And for God, then all of the ages is as real, that is, that which is part of the past, that which is part of the future, and that is, which is part of the present, is as real to him as the present is to you here, right now. Assuming you're not on any drugs. All right? All right? It's as real as the present is to you right now. The future for God is as real as this is right here, right now, at this time and place. The past is as real and as present with him as this time and space. There is no time with God. There is no space with God. There is only God. He thinks all thoughts at the same time, and through whom he didn't just create the worlds. He created all that was to be. All right? Past, present, future. That's established in his divine decree of what he has ordered to be, through whom he created. So you get this idea that when we're dealing with prophecy, God is, in a sense, limiting his omniscience to our limited framework of linear thinking. All right? God is limiting his purposes, his plans, his eternal decree to our linear thinking. And so as a result of that, there's no way that we will ever, this side of heaven, and even on heaven's side, fully, completely understand all that has been decreed. In fact, we'll probably spend all of eternity exhausting and knowing that, and we'll never get to the end of it. All right? If we did, then we'd be God, and we're not God. All right? If we did really understand that. So the idea is that he made the ages. He made all that was supposed to be. That's God. That's our God. He knows what you're going to have for lunch today. You may not even know that. All right? Do we? Yeah. He knows what's going to happen all this next week. He knows what's going to happen towards the end of the year, if indeed there is an end of the year. He knows all of that. It's as sure to him as the present is to you, is the idea. Now, you notice, God revealed himself in these many portions and many ways, but in his Son now, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the ages. Now, let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 1 in order to kind of piece this together a little bit. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll drop in verse 10 here. Remember, 1 Peter was written to the early Christians who were enduring very, very serious suffering. You think you're suffering in this day and age? It's nothing compared to what the Christians were going through when Peter writes the book of 1 Peter. It's just unbelievable. Stories that we have from first century said that Christians were torn apart by wild dogs. They were crucified. They were covered with pitch and hung on poles and lit on fire while still alive just because they profess Christ. So you may think you're going through hardship in your life. Nothing, even comparison. 1 Peter is written to those Christians who were undergoing severe suffering. So put yourself in that mindset just for a moment. Undergoing severe suffering. Verse 10 says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says, as to this salvation, the prophets, look at there, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Stop there. That's the New Testament believer. That's you that exist under the new covenant. The prophets knew when they wrote their prophetic books that they were actually serving you. They knew that. God revealed that to them. That's you. They're not just thinking about what's going on with their immediate difficulties and troubles and trials and the rebellion of both Israel and Judah. They were thinking about the future. Okay, so picking up there, then in verse 12, it says, in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The angels didn't even know. The angels did not know the decree of God and what that decree really meant until they saw it unfolded in this time and space, and then they began to see. But back during the Old Testament time, all they had was some kind of an idea. They didn't know what, they didn't know how, which means that Satan didn't know what was coming either. He didn't either. He was one of the fallen angels. He didn't know either. He didn't know what was going to happen. So these are the very things that the angels looked forward to seeing, how this was going to be fulfilled, how it was going to be taken care of, and what God had planned for us. And these prophetic writings then were given to us in order to help us to understand all of the ages. No wonder. When the Apostle John writes the book of Revelation, he writes it from the standpoint of using the Old Testament prophets. I mean, he alludes to it over and over and over and over again. Let me give you just a little bit of a sample. In future messages in this series, we're going to go into this in much more detail, but let's give you a little taste. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 12. And a lot of Christians, when they read the book of Revelation, they get very confused about a lot of the things that are said here. And they also get very confused about the imagery that is used here, the figures of speech that seem to jump off the page and say, oh, that is the weird. It's a weird thing. Well, Revelation chapter 12 says, a great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. I cannot tell you how often the prophets would allude to the fact that the difficulties, trials, and torments, and even the captivities, times of captivities, the time of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities of Israel and Judah, were compared to a woman going through childbirth. Now, only half of us can understand that. All right? The rest of us can only relate to that in a distant way. We can see the external effects, but I personally am not given birth, all right, which is probably good for you to know, all right? That's never happened to me, and I don't know exact experience of doing that kind of thing, but there are a lot of women who go through some very, very difficult time to bring children into this world. And that's the reason why the prophets picks this up, the prophetical books pick this up as an analogy. It's an analogy of times of torment and trial and difficulty. And it's a really an effective analogy, in fact. And I want you to see this because let's go back to Isaiah chapter 27 just for a moment. If we drop back into Isaiah, put a little marker here in Revelation chapter 12, but let's go back to Isaiah chapter 27. And by the way, I'm still doing my introduction here, so hang in there. All right? let's go back to 26 first. Let's go back to 26. Isaiah chapter 26, and we're interested in verse 17. Look what he says. And the whole purpose of this particular point in the book of Isaiah is to help God's people, even though they're going through tremendous trial, persecution, being taken into captivity, to trust the sovereignty of God. You must trust the sovereignty of God. Verse 17 says, as the pregnant woman approaches the time to give birth, she writhes and cries out in her labor pains, thus were we before you, O Lord, we were pregnant. We wreathed in labor, we gave birth, as it seems, only to wind. We could not accomplish deliverance for the earth, nor were the inhabitants of the world born. What's he talking about? The implication is that Isaiah says that we, and I take the we as we prophets within a context, we prophets were in pain trying to deliver God's message, and it fell on deaf ears. All right, we were like a woman giving birth and going through all the pain of childbirth, only to give birth to the wind, to nothing. Nothing happened. One of the joys of childbirth, or at least surviving all the pain of childbirth, is looking forward to the baby. But when you go through all the pain and there's no baby, that makes it excruciating. That just piles insult upon all of the pain. That's tough. That's really hard. And now, the Apostle John in Revelation 12 picks up on that same analogy and then plops it right into the final persecution, trials, and difficulties that God's people are going to go through right down to the end of the ages. It's going to be like a mother who is trying to give birth to a child in a very, very similar way. Go over to Isaiah, then 66, just for a moment. Let's go over to Isaiah 66. And what we want to go after here is verses 6. Pick up in verse 6. He comes back to this and says, Isaiah 66, 6, a voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she gave birth to a boy. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Can a land be born in one day? Can a nation be brought forth all at once? As soon as Zion travailed, she also brought forth her sons. Shall I bring
to the point of birth and not give delivery, says the Lord? Or shall I, who gives delivery, shut the womb, says your God?
Now, what this is a part of Isaiah where Isaiah is really taking to task the hypocrisy of his people, the serious hypocrisy of his people. And childbirth becomes an analogy to this. Go back to Revelation chapter 12. He goes on and he says, and he picks up in verse 3 where he says, then another sign appeared in the heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Now that is quite a picture, right? And you remember when I went through the series in the book of Revelation, I talked about the fact that this is very apocalyptic type of writing is very similar to what we would say as a genre. About the closest thing I can compare it to is like a very vivid comic books. Why do people have strange monsters in those very vivid comic books? Because somehow you remember those images. You really remember them. And each aspect of those images actually stand for something that's rather significant. In a similar way here, you've got this red dragon with 7 heads, and you've got 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems, which are like royal headbands, if you will. This is a very strange, very bizarre-looking beast, all right? Which, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 27, and I mentioned this, I referred to this a little bit earlier, but Isaiah 27, it says, in that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, with his fierce and great and mighty sword, even Leviathan, verse 1, the twisted serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea. So again, there's dragons, Leviathan, which is part of God's promise eventually to deliver Israel from captivity. So that's a very significant illustration. Let's go back to Daniel chapter 7, and we're interested in verse 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7. Here we have again, it says, after this, I kept looking in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Very similar analogy. Very, very similar analogy that we see here in Daniel. You skip down to verse 20, same chapter, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts and which was larger in appearance than its associates. Verse 21, and I kept looking, and that thorn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. All right, very similar analogy. So you're beginning to see how the Apostle John, and there are just numerous other cases that we'll get into later on in our series, how the Apostle John is relying upon some of those very statements, some of those very images in order to bring about his message about the last day. Now, in order to understand this better, we've got to step back just for a moment and put this within a broader context. Otherwise, it's very easy for you to miss the forest for the trees, right? Very easy to do this. Why were the prophetic books given? What is the purpose of the prophetic books in the Bible? What's really going on there? So let's take a look at this. And we want to make our first observation here that I think is important in understanding these Old Testament prophets, that the unique genre of the Old Testament prophets is actually difficult to understand. And let me explain what I mean by that. The prophetic books include 4 major books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Those are the 4 major prophetic books, okay? Then there's what often referred to in theology as the 12 minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. I used to have years ago when I was a pastor, a guy who was Italian, and he led our music, like Clayton Earp. And he used to say that Malachi was the only Italian book in the Bible because it was Malachi. All right, that's the way you pronounce it, Malachi. So there's 12 minor prophets, okay? Four major prophets. Now, this is significant. The terms major and minor really have nothing to do with the importance of them. They really refer to nothing but the length of the books. So the major books are much larger than what oftentimes are referred to as the minor books. So a large percentage of the latter half of the Old Testament is really comprised of prophetic literature. It's really important. And in fact, the prophets take up as much space in the Bible as the New Testament does. To show you exactly how important the prophets are, the amount of space in the Bible is equal to the entire New Testament. Wow, that's pretty significant. So if that's true, then the messages that the prophetic books contain must be fairly important to God. And yet, when I talk with a lot of Christians, if there ever is an area of the Bible that they're ignorant about, it is the area of the prophets. They don't even know why and what the purpose of the various prophets in the Bible, why would they were writing? What was the purpose of their writing? What's really going on? Well, yet all of the genre types in the Bible, the prophetic literature probably is the most difficult to understand. You ask, well, why? Why is that the case? Well, the main reason is because we have nothing in our culture in terms of genre that really comes close to it. There's nothing today that even comes close. It's very hard for us to relate to it because in many of the other books in the Bible, we have genre that's equal to it. And when I use the word genre, I just mean style of literature, right? Like a love letter is a genre, or a recipe is a genre, or the instructions on how to put your child's bicycle together is a genre. You would certainly not read the instructions of how to put your child's bicycle together the way you would read a love letter. Look, you're supposed to put this bolt. Oh, isn't that sweet? This bolt on that little screw. And you would never read it. Why? Because you recognize it to be two different types of genre. Well, there are multiple genres in the Bible. And you don't read them the same way. They don't have the same purpose. There are different types of literature specifically designed for a specific type of purpose. This is really key. You're familiar with narrative literature in the Bible, because we have stories, real stories about people and things that happen. And you're comfortable with the Psalms because we have a lot of hymns in our churches. We're comfortable with the Psalms because we have a lot of poetry that's a part of our English literature. We have letters of the New Testament epistles that bear some similarities to our modern letters today, so we can relate to them. We understand that. But when we're confronted with the type of genre that's part of the Old Testament prophetical book, we don't have anything like that. We're not sure what exactly it is. There is little literature in our language, in our culture, that resembles what really goes on in the Old Testament prophetical book. The world of prophets then to us, to you and I, seems somewhat strange and baffling. Very, very strange. But you can learn how to understand them. And that's what I want to help you to do. And this is, I think, is vitally important, especially if you're going to understand the book of Revelation and the way in which John uses the book. John obviously understands what's going on in the Old Testament prophets very, very well, and he uses it incredibly with skill. Now, one of the things that will help you to understand this is that these Old Testament books, prophetical books, have numerous short spoken or preached messages. If there are books in the Bible that contain sermons, it's got to be the prophetical books. They contain sermons. They were preached messages. They were preached by the prophets to either the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah. And they contain visions from God as well as narrative sections, as well as a lot of heavily symbolic acts that are a part of it. So the reason why it's unique and the reason why it's difficult to understand is because we don't have anything like it in our literature today. There's the second thing I want you to see. The second thing is that the central focus of the Old Testament prophets is the rebellious disobedience of Israel and Judah. That is the central focus of the Old Testament prophets. Their rebelliousness. It addresses that as well as the consequential impending judgment that's going to take place. So the prophet's role was, in a sense, to preach of the disobedience and the imminent impending judgment as much as it did the prediction of things to come in the distant future. So it contains impending judgment with considerable amount of poetry and figures of speech. So the role of Old Testament poetry was to invoke an emotional reaction from the reader. And so a lot of this was carefully prepared in order to do that from people, especially when you consider the fact that the Old Testament prophet was speaking against their disobedience and the fact that God had guaranteed that there was going to be judgment due to their disobedience. All of this was key. So, now the whole idea of Hebrew poetry at this particular point is kind of significant, and you've heard me talk about this before, that we're in our, mostly in our English language, when we put poetry together, we rhyme words. So there's cadence and rhyming in words, where in the Old Testament poetry, what they did was they rhymed ideas, all right? And it wasn't necessarily words, but they rhymed ideas, and you could see it. And there it was full of figures of speech. And these figures of speech were some of the main weapons used by the prophets. They were sort of like, you could imagine them as literary arsenal in order to speak against the people. And that's what that makes the prophetic books so incredibly colorful and fascinating. Like, for example, in the book of Amos, Amos doesn't just simply say, God is mad. He doesn't just simply say that. That would just be, you know, God is mad. Okay, God's mad. Or God is angry. No, he doesn't just simply say that. In other words, he changes it for the purpose of impact, and he says, the lion has roared. That's different than God is angry. Now, anybody that's ever really heard a lion roar before, man, and you're not far away from, you go down to the LA Zoo, you listen to the lion roar, it'll shake you on the inside, all right? Anybody that's heard a lion roar all of a sudden gets that, oh my goodness, it shakes me down to my core. That's very picturesque language, the lion roar. Isaiah doesn't analytically contrast the awfulness of sin and the amazing wonder of forgiveness. He uses very symbolic, figurative language. He announces, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That is memorable. You hear people quote that all the time. It's very memorable. Or Jeremiah. He is incredibly angry with Judah's unfaithful attitude towards God, and he wants to convey the pain that the Lord feels because Judah basically has left him for idols. So throughout the book in Jeremiah, he compares Judah to an unfaithful wife who has become a prostitute. You have lived as a prostitute with many lovers, Jeremiah proclaims. So, and this, of course, is figuratively speaking to the fact that Isaiah or that Israel has entered into, or Judah has entered into idolatry.
So you can see why the central focus of the Old Testament prophets is this rebellious disobedience of Israel and Judah. Now, there's a third thing I want you to see. The third thing is this. The Old Testament prophetical books are actually anthologies. They're actually anthologies. What do I mean by that? Well, there are collections of public messages proclaimed to Old Testament Jews. They major on urgent warnings, themes repeated over and over again. They major on that. So, now, it does contain narratives, oracles, visions are kind of mixed into that. But the main thing is that these anthologies are collections. And it's important, I think, for you to note that the collection nature of those books, like a contemporary collection of a writer's poetry, the prophetical books contain really relatively independent, shorter kind of sections. And these sections are usually arranged chronologically. I shouldn't say that. They're not usually arranged chronologically. They often do not appear to have a thematic order either. And that's why you kind of get really frustrated when you try to outline those books. Some of the Old Testament prophetical books are almost impossible to outline, because they are short sections of messages that were given, and then you jump to another one, then you jump to another one, and trying to outline that, it will drive you crazy. You can't do that. It's almost impossible to do. I mean, in the broadest sense, you could probably outline them, in the broadest sense, but when it gets down into the details of the outline, you're going to be very, very confused. So, by contrast to that, you can outline each one of the New Testament letters and epistles, even the book of Revelation, and each of the book then is enhanced by the outline, but that's going to be almost impossible to do with an anthology. There's a fourth thing that I think is really important here, and that is, to understand the prophetic message, you've got to understand Israel's history. You've got to understand Israel's history. If you are weak or ignorant in regard to what has happened throughout Israel's history, then you are going to be totally lost at why the prophets are saying what they're saying. But once you understand their history, then all of a sudden things start to clarify. The fog rolls away. Now you understand a little bit better. Because it stretches from Genesis chapter 12 all the way to 2 Kings chapter 25. The Israelites' relationship to Yahweh is determined by the legal arrangement of the Mosaic covenant. And that, of all places, is the context from which every one of the Old Testament writers write. Now, let me stop there just for a moment. The Old Testament prophetic writers, I should say. You understand that the writing prophets, the four major prophets, the 12 minor prophets, are only a small portion of all the prophets of Israel. There were hundreds and hundreds of prophets of Old Testament Israel, but there are only 16 of them that wrote, all right? But there were literally hundreds of them. And it's quite possible that actually some of the messages that are part of these anthologies are messages that actually came through some of the other prophets, but only specifically, only God chose 16 out of the hundreds of prophets in the Old Testament to write. They were the only ones, and they're the ones who wrote the prophetic books that we have today. Now, when we say that, for example, in Genesis, God calls Abraham and promises him descendants, promises him a land, and promises him blessings. The promise is repeated to Abraham's son Isaac and to Isaac's son Jacob, who in turn has 12 sons. One of these sons is Joseph, whom the other sons sell into slavery. He's taken to Egypt, and the family ends up following him there. They settle in Egypt. And Genesis ends with this special family in Egypt. Then sometime during the next 400 years, the Hebrews then are forced into slavery by the Egyptians. The Egyptians despised sheep herders. For some reason, the Israelites became sheep herders, and the Egyptians despised them as much as probably Jews today would despise anybody who raises pigs. Well, the Egyptians despised dirty sheep herders, and they became slaves to the Egyptians. God comes to them 400 years, raises up Moses to deliver them miraculously from Egypt, which is the book of Exodus. Then God enters into, listen to this, a covenant relationship with them by saying this, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. So God presents them with these various laws of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers that define the terms by which they're going to live in the promised land with God in their midst and be blessed by them in the land. God promises to live among them, to be with them. He promises them a land. He promises them a blessing, but it's all based upon the Mosaic covenant. That is Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. However, you know the story. The first generation refuses to enter the land. God allows them to die off after 40 years in the desert. He then takes the next generation back to the perimeter of the promised land. And at that point, he recommits them to that Mosaic covenant before they enter the land. He recommits them to it. That's really key. The terms of the covenant define how they're going to live with God, if God's going to be in their midst. And that relationship is very strictly defined by the laws of Deuteronomy. So the second giving of the law, Deuto means two, second giving, nomos, second giving of the law, nomos means law. So the idea, this book clearly points out to the people that if they obey God and keep his law, then they will be immensely blessed. But it also stresses that if they disobey the law, if they break covenant and turn away from God, they will be punished. And if they don't repent, eventually they're going to lose the promised land. And the rest of the story, right up into 2 Kings, deals with the issue of whether the Israelites are going to keep the terms of the agreement. And in Joshua, the very next book after Deuteronomy, the Israelites remain faithful to the Lord, but in Judges, they turn away from him, backslide into idolatry. Ruth introduces David, who dominates the story in 1 and 2 Samuel. David now is faithful to God. He brings the nation back to covenant obedience. However, even David is unable to completely be faithful to the covenant. And his sin with Bathsheba demonstrates that. David's son Solomon is able to coast for a while in his father's relationship to God, but soon he turns to idols. He sets up patterns for future kings and people alike. Eventually, Solomon does repent at the end or through the book of Ecclesiastes. We believe that that is an autobiographical polemic that demonstrates that he really did repent. And then the books of 1st, 2nd Kings tell the story of how two nations of the Hebrews, Israel and Judah, continually fall away from the Lord, turning instead to idols, especially influenced by the people around them, and ultimately the Lord punishes them, and they lose the right to the promised land. The northern kingdom, Israel, falls into idolatry very early and is destroyed by the Assyrians in 722 BC. Later, the southern kingdom, Judah, likewise turns away and is destroyed by Babylon in 587 BC. And the book of 2 Kings ends with the destruction of Jerusalem, the exile of the southern kingdom's inhabitants into Babylon. Now, let me finish up with this. The prophets then serve as Yahweh's spokesmen, the prosecuting attorneys, to indict the Israelites for breaking the Mosaic covenant. If you're going to understand the prophets, you've got to understand that. The prophets serve as prosecuting attorneys, indicting the Israelites for breaking the covenant. And there's three main contexts in which they serve. The first one has to do
with prior to the Assyrian invasion, 722 BC. In this case, Israel goes into captivity. That's where they prophesied from. The second context is prior to the Babylonian invasion. That's 587 BC. And the third one is after their return from exile in 520 to 417 BC. So the prophets are speaking from those particular contexts. Now, in doing so, what God has providentially done is, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, God has put shadows and provided allusions to the future that goes way beyond Israel, way ultimately to the new covenant. New covenant's talked about very clearly, and especially the four major prophetic books, has put allusions to the ends of time. In other words, the way that God dealt with Israel and their disobedience is the way in which God is going to deal with the disobedience of this ungodly world at the end of time. There is an analogy between the two. John understands that analogy, and he's able to borrow from the Old Testament prophetical books and apply them in the book of Revelation with the same kind of force, the same kind of imagery, because it's the same God driving the same judgments. Now, within that context, and there's more to say about that, we're going to do our study. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for your goodness. We do thank you for your grace, as we sang about earlier in our class. We thank you for your omniscience, for your eternal plan, and your decree. We know, as Christians, as we walk forth in this world, there's a lot of injustice, ungodliness that is going on in our state, in our nation, in our world. But every bit of that will be dealt with your final judgments. There will not be anything that will not be dealt with. Every injustice will find its judgment. We know that, and the book of Revelation tells us that. The prophetic books warned us that this would be the case. Help us to trust you and your omniscience, Father, that ultimately, even though this world may suffer, even though while we as Christians are in this world, we may be involved in that suffering, that your eternal good and your glory and our good is directly tied to your glory, will all come about in the final end. And for this, we give you the praise in Christ's name. Amen. Have a wonderful Sunday.